lose sight of what God wants us to think about and what God wants to be important in our lives. Because you're bombarded every day with those who want you to be distracted. I tell folk all the time, the devil don't have to destroy you. All he has to do is distract you. If he could distract you long enough that you take your eyes off of those things which are important, those things which are relevant, and those things which last, then he can one day at a time ruin you. And he knows that over a period of time, and if distractions remain so relevant and important in your life, then they become you. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the devil will do everything he can to bombard you with all types of irrelevant, unimportant, inconsequential information so that you'll spend all of your time worrying about things that you can't change, that you can't fix, and that you can't alter. You ever thought about that? How much of our time spent in anxiety and worry are about things that we absolutely can't change and have no power to alter the course and consequences of those issues? Well, that's what the devil is good at. He's good at that. He's very good at getting us all embroiled and mixed up with a whole bunch of goobity-gop, as my dad used to say, to where the things that are really important, the things that are really relevant, the things that have to do with who we are and what we are and whose we are get lost in the shuffle and in the mix. And for this reason, as I said this morning, even in Sunday school, when Peter was teaching his brethren, understanding that his martyrdom was soon to come, that he would be leaving this earth, and that as the Lord had predicted, and he didn't appreciate it at the time, when the Lord told him that he would be martyred and the others would be, that John was the only one who would die, I suppose, a natural death, he didn't appreciate it, but he knew if the Lord said it, it was true. You're not going to alter what the Lord has said it's going to be. So Peter knew that his martyrdom, his death, his demise, his leaving was coming. So he over and over told the brethren to remember. He tried to stir up their pure minds. And what he said to them there in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 remains as one of the most important warnings and admonitions within the scripture. Because Peter said, be sober, be sober, be sober, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your opponent, and he calls him by name just in case you don't know him. He says, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In essence, what Peter says to our brothers and sisters that lived back in those days, that your opponent wants to destroy you. And if you don't open your eyes and see and look at his strategies and the ways in which he comes after you, then he's going to be successful. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 warned us and told us that we should be cognizant as we stand understanding the wiles of the devil. That word wiles comes from an interesting Greek word which basically means the devil is looking for a path to your mind. He's trying to figure you out. He's looking at you and trying to make a determination. Now, how can I change them and alter the course of their life? This child is being too obedient to his parents, is being too studious at church, is being too respectful at school, is on a course to where if they continue, they're going to be a respectful, proper human being that's going to contribute to society. How can I mess that up? That this family is too cohesive, too functional. They love each other. The husband acts like a man. The woman acts as the virtuous prize that God gave her to him. And this family is cohesive. How can I mess this family up? This congregation is too strong. These elders and deacons, who do they think they are? They're acting like Christ-like men, and this congregation has a vision of doing the will of God and evangelism. How in the world can I tear it up? That's what the devil does. He's trying to figure us out one at a time so that he can destroy us. For this reason, the Lord gave an admonition before he left this world to let us know where he wants us to go in the conclusion of our lives. When the Lord is facing the cross himself, he knows the vicarious suffering that's going to come to him. He understands the beating and the scourging and the slaps and the spits in his face and the nails that will eventually impale him to a Roman cross on a garbage heap called Golgotha on the edge of Jerusalem. He knows this. But instead of the apostles comforting him, he comforts them. And as recorded by John, there in John 14, the Lord said to them and subsequently to us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Lord is saying to us as he leaves us behind, and the Lord has said to us in no uncertain terms, "I send you forth as sheep among wolves." The Lord understands what's out there. He has not mixed any words. He says, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. They destroyed me, they're going to seek to destroy you also. The Apostle Paul said, "All that live godly shall," not might, not could, not maybe, "all that live godly shall or will or most certainly will face persecution." That's part of the program, church. That's part of what the Lord is sending us for, and which is why we have to study and get ourselves ready for the job that has been laid to our charge to take the gospel and make a stand for what is right in this world. As the Hebrew brethren were looking toward apostasy and leaning toward saying, "I didn't sign up for this. This is just too hard, too tough. I'm done. Nobody told me they were going to come at us the way they are doing." Our Hebrew brethren 2,000 years ago are leaning toward leaving the faith. The Hebrew writer didn't apologize for how tough it was. He didn't apologize for the troubles that were coming in their direction. He didn't in any way tell them, "I am so sorry you are suffering." But what he said to them instead in Hebrew chapter 5 and somewhere around verses 12, that when time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. In essence, you ought to be a light and an example. But instead, you're whining and whimpering and murmuring and talking about leaving the faith. All over this brotherhood, we have those who are complaining about how difficult it is to be a Christian these days and how people are looking at us and how they're deriding us and talking about us and calling us out of our names. That's why the Lord said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. I gave you a job. You do the job I gave you to do. Because I will return again. I'm going to fix a room for you. And I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The Lord told us in no uncertain terms. The Lord said, "Don't you fear man. Don't fear man. I don't care who's in the White House. It doesn't matter whether there are D's or R's in the Congress. It doesn't matter how many clowns sit on the Supreme Court. It's irrelevant." He says, "Don't you fear man that can destroy the body. And when they finish, there's nothing else they can do," if you don't mind me paraphrasing. He says, "You need to fear me. Because not only can I create problems for you on this earth, when I remove my hands and my providential care because of your disobedience, but he says, I can follow you past the grave and I can create a whole lot of problems for you when you need me to stand for you when you can't stand for yourself." He says to us, "If you confess me before men, if you stand before men, if you fight for me before men, if you speak up for me before men, if you lift up my cross before men, I will stand for you before my Father." That's why here again, the Hebrew writer says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all ways tested, tempted, tried, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus don't need me to cry and bellyache. I tell folk all the time at Cole, when you got a story, I got a story, all God's children got a story. And you know, some folk want to talk about and bellyache about what's going on in their lives. Well, the Lord had a story. All of us got a story. But what God did is make and require that his son follow his law. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he obeyed the will of God and did what God wanted him to do, even though it led him to the cross. And for this reason, we stand and we study God's will and God's word and God's way at a time when men don't want to do right, don't want to follow the truth, don't want to obey the word of God, and want to destroy everything that we stand for. And for this reason, Christians have to preach the truth. We have to preach the gospel. It's not just about enlarging the church anymore. It's not just about baptizing folks or establishing or planting churches anymore. It's not about any or all of that within itself anymore. Now it's about the very salvation of our nation, of our families, of our way of living, of our faith, of our traditions, of everything that we are, just as it was in New Testament times. It's one thing for us to put Paul on Nero's chopping block, where they removed his head for preaching the gospel. It's another thing for us to put Peter upside down, as tradition says, on a cross because he stood for Christ. And we can put thousands of Christians in the Colosseum where they are disemboweled while still alive by wild animals. We can put men and women on posts where they're covered in tar and lit a fire and burned alive to light the streets of Rome. But when it comes to our stand, in our time to fight and die and suffer for what we believe, we have many who are walking backwards and refusing to stand for the Lord that stood for them. The Lord didn't give up on us. And I don't know why so many of us are giving up on him. The Apostle Paul, when he talked to our brethren at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 17, the Apostle Paul says, I am set. I am set for the defense of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not moving, I'm not wavering, I'm not compromising, I'm not capitulating, I'm not giving in. And as Christians, in our preaching of the gospel, what we're doing is making a defense of the faith. The more Christians we teach, the more men and women we bury in the watery grave of baptism so they can stand up again and walk in the newness of life, that's just one less sinner to persecute the Lord and fight against the truth. Our evangelism today is not just to baptize men and women. It is to save everything that we believe in. And we've got to take it very seriously. There's a whole lot of unscholarly garbage being taught today. There are a lot of folk who are being taught wrong today. And they are given standards that are wrong. Immoral ways are being lifted up, equivalent with the morality of the scripture. And for this reason, the Apostle Peter said to the brethren in that same letter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15, Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always, always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. But Peter is saying within that verse, it's not just quoting some scripture. He's not saying throw a little Acts 2:38 on them and a little Mark 16:16 on them. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is your life and your dedication, your strength and your courage is an answer to the accusations that the world make against the truth. That we tell the world, we believe and we stand and we will not alter our lifestyles in order to go along to get along. That's an answer. Our answer to the world is we love the Lord, that we follow his precepts, that we believe the scriptures, that we will lift up Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, even when men turn against us, and no matter what they do, our answer is we stand with the Lord. And that's what Peter is trying to tell the brethren. He's telling them in no uncertain term, your answer to the Supreme Court, your answer to the White House, your answer to Planned Parenthood, your answer to the immoral, beggarly elements of this world is we stand with Jesus. The Lord looked at his apostles one time when folk began to walk away from him, when he stood and said, I am the Son of God, and with power and authority said, I'm the Son of God. And the Bible says men began to walk away from him, Brother Webster, and they walked away. And I believe Jesus, with his burning eyes and resolute voice and authoritative presence, he looked at the apostles and said, will you go also? Are you going to? Will you go also? And that's what he's doing to each and every one of us in the Lord's church today. He's looking at you when your classmates and your friends and your neighbors and the folks you work with, your colleagues, your bosses, your employees, when they begin to walk away, he's looking at every one of us and saying, will you go too? Will you go also? How many folk who claim to believe the Lord with all of their heart, mind, and soul are going to walk away just as they did? Walk away also. Peter gave the answer. Lord, where are we going? Lord, when we walk away from you, where do we go? Who do we turn to when we turn away from you? And there never could have been a better answer than what he gave on that day. Paul said, I am set. I am unwavering. I will not move. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 58, the apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church that was sometimes shaky and sometimes disobedient, Paul said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But Paul is saying, don't you move. He said to the brethren at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, present your body. I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which Paul said is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says, don't you understand that you belong to the Lord and you ought to present? The Lord's not going to beg you. He's not going to chase you down. He's not going to bribe you. He's not going to smack you upside your head. He's not going to tip up on you. He says, if you are mine, then present your body the same way I presented mine. The same way I presented myself, you present yourself to me. In the golden text of the Bible, in John chapter 3, Jesus said out of his own mouth, for God so loved the world. That word so is an adverb of degree. How much did God love us? He so loved us that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send us down to let us realize how stupid we were, or how crazy we were, or how undone we were, or how unfinished we were, or how wretched we were. That's not why he came. He didn't send his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. I came to show you how to do it. Don't you understand that Jesus came to show us two things? He came to show us the love of God. He became man and show man what he's capable of becoming. Jesus put on the flesh. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. I said a moment ago, everything we go through, Jesus went through it. We have folks that say, oh, Jesus didn't go through racial prejudice. Yes, he did. Oh, Jesus didn't deal with poverty. Oh, yes, he did. Jesus didn't deal with his religious colleagues and religious big shots trying to put him down. Oh, yes, he did. Jesus didn't deal with corrupt politicians. Yes, he did. Jesus didn't deal with men and women that betrayed him and lied to him and forsook him. Oh, yes, he did. Our high priest went through all of it. You can't tell the Lord anything that he didn't go through. And if you actually believe that on the judgment day, when God had to look down on that middle cross and see his son on that cross, and with him screaming to his father, "My God, my God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God had to, in essence, turn his back or pretend he didn't hear, if you don't mind me using that terminology. Because when he looked at that cross, he saw you and you and me and you and you and you and you. When he looked at that middle cross, he didn't see that son. He saw the wretchedness of mankind. He saw human frailty. He saw human mistakes. He saw a propitiant, a substitute who is dying in our place. When he looked at that cross, he had to see us. When he sends Jesus back again to bring his folk home, he better see Jesus. Just as he looked at that cross and our substitute and he saw us. When he looks at us on the last day, he better see Jesus. You better have wrapped yourself in his image, in his example, in his way, in his word, in his life. When God looks at you on the last day, he better see Jesus. You know, my child, I told this story, and if you heard it before, here again, pardon the redundancy. I had gone to do a gospel meeting in Florida, and when I was doing this gospel meeting, I took my daughter, who was 28, she was 9 at the time, I took her to the ocean for the first time. And she saw the ocean, and it made her afraid. It was this huge body of water, and she was scared like any small child would be seeing it for the first time. And she held on to me tight. Everywhere I moved, she would not let me go. She held on to my shirt tail, Brother Webb, saying, "Wouldn't let me go." And I said, "Christy, let go." She says, "No." And she wouldn't let go. She held on tight. I said, "Christy, let go." She said, "No." I said, "I'll tell you what. You just follow me. And if you follow me, I'll make sure I'll lead you in a safe path. And you don't have to worry about the ocean eating you up or a shark jumping out and biting you or any of that stuff you're afraid of. You just follow in that path." And so as I was walking and enjoying the sight of the ocean and the birds and so on and so forth, I happened to look back. And as I walked, Christy was walking in my exact footsteps. Everywhere I made a footprint, she walked in that footprint. And that's what she considered safe as she walked in her daddy's footprints. Don't you understand what Jesus is saying to us? Yes, I stood there on the Sea of Galilee and I preached the truth. Yes, I stood before the Sanhedrin and I preached the truth. Yes, I stood in the temple and I preached the truth. Yes, I stood before the Jewish hierarchy and I preached the truth. Yes, I stood before the Roman officials and I preached the truth. The common people even heard me gladly. I preached the truth. And even though I knew that it was going to lead to my demise and my death, I still preached the truth. And the Bible says that we need to follow. He gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. You don't think about what folks are going to say when you're following the Lord. You don't worry about what folks are going to do when you preach the truth. We preach the truth. That's what we do. That's who we are. That's what this congregation is about. And for that reason, we stand on the word of God and we preach the truth. In Jude verses 3, a very familiar scripture to all of you, and I know Brother Webster has probably preached it 1,000 times. Jude gives an edict to God's people when he says, "Beloved, when I give diligence unto you to write of the common salvation, it was needful or important for me to write you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Jude said, you need to contend for it. You don't sit idly by and let people berate and disrespect the name of Christ in order to maintain your position. You don't allow folks to teach your children the abominable, immoral, and perverted ideals and moralities of this time without accosting them and fighting them. You don't stand and allow politicians to tell you what they've decided as though they have become the authority in your life and in your family and even in this nation. We contend for the faith. Our job is to stand, Ephesians chapter 6, for those things that we claim to believe. When we preach the gospel today, we're not just trying to baptize people. We're trying to save the world now. It has become very real today. Jude's clear statement of doctrine of our faith being inalterable, infallible, and eternal should be part of every one of our thinking, and we should do that and keep that in mind at all times. Our job, as Paul said, is to rightly divide the word of truth. Study, show yourself approved, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Folks say God is wrong and God is mean. God takes pleasure in our destruction. God is unfair and unforgiving. God is prejudiced and unjust. God is heavy-handed and unmerciful. Therefore, all of these fraudulent myths about God have to be countered with the truth that comes from us. Our job is to stand and give the truth, no matter what everybody else believes and what everybody else is doing. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16, Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable or sufficient for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, he says that God-breathed word is good for reproof. Tell folks what's wrong. Don't go along to get along. When something is wrong, say it is wrong. For correction, this is how we fix the problem. Don't act as though we don't know how to fix it. A lot of folk are walking around saying, we don't know what to do. We're Christians. We do know what to do. We do know what to say. And we do know what would turn it around. He says for doctrine, it tells folks what to believe in a time where everybody's speaking their own ways and similar to the days in Israel. When the Bible says in those days, there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In these days, we stand with reproof. We stand with correction and we stand with doctrine. What are we doing? We're preaching the gospel. We're evangelizing. We're changing the world. We're saving souls. We're saving the country. We're saving our children. We're saving our families. When we do these things, we're doing the word of God. In Hebrew chapter 4 and verses 12, the Hebrew writer wrote a long time ago. He said, the word of God is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the soul. When we preach the truth, we're telling men that God's word will penetrate. It will break the hard hearts and the hard heads. It doesn't matter what the doctors of this world say and the psychologists and the theologians and the politicians, it doesn't matter what they say. They're not going to change anything because their doctrine and their ways of thinking are earthly and sensual and devilish. God says, preach the word. Preach the word, Paul told Timothy. Preach the word. When he told him of the fact that men would not endure sound doctrine, he said the remedy of it is preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. In other words, preach the word. We don't need simply to go along. The apostle Paul said to the brethren in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and verses 12. Paul said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what God wants from us. God wants us to make a difference, to make a difference, to make a stand. That's what God wants us to do. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If we don't preach it, who's going to preach it? If we don't stand, who's going to stand? If we don't fight, who's going to fight? If we don't prove what's right, who's going to prove what's right? The Lord said in John 12:48, he that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. He said, the word singular that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last days. The Lord wants men and women to know that there is a document that will not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But the Lord says, my word will not pass away. God has been so good to us, so good to us. How can we not be good to him? The Lord suffered for us. How can we not suffer for him? And for this reason, we have to stand. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 10, John talking to the brethren said, herein is the love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the perpetuation of our sins, or the substitute for our sins. Jesus died in our place. When I was a boy, my dad used to go to a place, there's a place down in Memphis called Forest Hill Cemetery. And my dad, as one of his jobs after the army, he had two or three jobs, one of his jobs was to lock up the cemetery at night. Well, when my dad would go to the cemetery and lock up that cemetery, I would go with him. I was the eldest, and I was probably about fourth or fifth grade. And I would go to him to that cemetery, and he would go and he would lock up the mausoleums, and he would go lock up other buildings. And then he would come out and he would lock the gate. I used to think that he was the bravest man I ever saw. Cause I just knew any minute now something was going to jump up out of that grave and chase us out of there. But my dad would go every night. I was so impressed by his fearlessness and by the fact that he wasn't worried. But I was too young to understand it's not the dead folks you need to worry about. It's the live folks you need to worry about. And my dad would lock up that place and I would say, I want to be just like my daddy. Shouldn't we be saying the same thing about our Lord and Savior? When I think about my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ, when I see him in that garden and he prayed three times, and brothers and sisters, that's one of the scariest verses and scariest moments in the history of mankind. For the Lord got on his face, and I can see him on his face with his head in the dirt and his hands toward the heavens empty, as in the tradition of their praying. And he prayed three times asking the Father, Father, do I have to die in the same way in which the prophet said, in which you command me? Do I have to do this? Must I accept this cup also? Don't you understand how scary that was? Because there is no plan B. If God had said to Jesus, you know what, Jesus? They talked about you. They talked about your mama. They've talked about your daddy. They've run you all over the place. They've misused you. They have berated you. Yes, son, you come on home. They're not worthy. There is no plan B. Three times he went to his father. Three times the scriptures say, he said, must I accept this cup also? But don't you know God said, I sent you to save them. I love them. I created them. I care for them. You die for them. That God didn't even withhold his own son. Do you understand who you are? That God loved you so much that he would not even withhold Jesus to die for us. Jesus stood up that day and I can see him brush himself off and prepare himself for what was coming. I can see them put his hands in shackles and his feet in shackles and lead him away to die. I can see them when they took him off somewhere, blindfolded him, and somebody smacked him upside of his face and said, who hit you? I can see them when they spit hard and deep and spit in his face, with his hands tied, with the spit rolling down his face, and he can't even put his hands up to keep the spit from rolling in his mouth. I can see him when they took him and put him over the scourging post and removed his clothing, and with a whip, a scourge that has hooks and iron pellets and rocks and hooks that would go in the skin and pull out chunks of flesh. And they beat that young man 33 times. 33 times. They beat on him 39 times. 39 times. And he stood there over that scourging post. And he didn't give up on us. He didn't say, "Father, I've had enough." He didn't say, "Father, I give up." He didn't say, "Father, I can't take 10 more licks." He didn't say, "Father, I can't go any further." But he took all 39. And they put his clothing back on him, put a crown of thorns upon his head, put a cross upon his shoulders, and led him toward a garbage heap called Golgotha. And upon that garbage heap, this beat up, battered young man who refuses to quit on you, who refuses not to follow the plan of God, who refuses not to finish the plan of salvation, who refuses not to finish creating redemptive religion, who refuses stopping to be your perpetuation and your substitute. They laid him on that cross and nailed nails through his body like he was a dog, and lifted him up between two thieves. And Jesus hanged there between the twilights of two worlds. One time the pain was so great that he cried out to his Father, asking him, "Why have you forsaken me?" He looked down at John and he took care of his mama. "Take care of my mama for me." He looked over at a fellow traveler to the grave who had repented and said, "This night you will be with me in paradise." He asked God to look universally at all of those who were killing him and says, "Hold this not to that charge. They don't know what they're doing." But you know what he said that's most powerful? He said, "It is finished." Jesus gave his life so I can be a child of God, so I can wear his name. I can be a Christian. He hung there with a nail in his hands. They took his other hand and they drove a nail through the other hand. They fixed his feet and they drove a nail through his feet. And Jesus Christ hanged there on the cross and died for my sins. Folks, say, don't preach the cross. Don't preach that. Say, it's scary. It bothers us. It bothers our children. They said, don't preach the cross and him crucified. Jesus stayed on that cross and he didn't give up. He said, "It is finished." And I want you to know today that that same Jesus who mounted heaven's elevator after he walked out of the tomb and said, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me." That same Jesus that gave us the commission to go into all the world and tell the greatest story ever told about the greatest life ever lived. That same Jesus who told the apostles to go out and make disciples in the entire world. That same Jesus, God says, is coming back again. When he comes back, I want him to look at me. And I want him to look at my work, as imperfect as it might be. But the only thing that makes my life worth living is to hear him say, "Well done. Well done. Well done. Well done. Well done. Good, faithful servant. Good, faithful preacher. Good, faithful elder. Good, faithful father. Good, faithful brother. Good, faithful member of my church. Well done. Good, faithful mother. Good, faithful sister. Good, faithful aunt. Good, faithful sister in the church. Well done. Well done. You were faithful in a few things. I'll make you rule over many. I'm going to wipe away all tears. We're going home today. We're going home. And you meet him on that cloud. And you go home to live with him forever. That's what you want to hear. That's where you want to be. This is why we preach the truth. We hear it. We believe it. We change our lives by repentance. We acknowledge his name. We bury our old man in the watery grave so we can stand up again. That's what the word resurrection means, to stand up again. We stand up again and we walk in the newness of life. If you've fallen away, why would you leave the Lord? Will you also go? Return. Just acknowledge you're wrong. That's all he wants. And he'll forgive you every time. That's a good deal, Christian friends. Why don't you think about it while together we stand and sing?